5 again this morning, looking at verses 21 to 32, so you can turn there if you would like. Before we get started though, let's bow before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you once again, as I do often, for your word. It's the truth. It's the truth that Jesus tells us sets us free. The truth that guides us. The truth that reveals to us who you are, where this world came from, why we're here. Father, we thank you for it. We pray this morning that by your Spirit that you would use it to impact our lives, that you would continue day by day to mold us more into the image of Christ. And that even this morning might be one of those times that you would use. And Father, I pray that we would have humble spirits. You know, at times, even in my own life, that when things come to me, not always really willing to accept those things. But Father, we pray that you would work mightily within us and quiet our hearts to listen to you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 32. When I was at Calvary Bible College, one of the requirements that we had for our coursework was taking several theology classes. Of the ones that I had, I forget the exact number, but most of them were with a professor called Mr. Smith. One of my favorite professors at Calvary, Michelle can attest to this too, he just had his little quirks and things that everybody laughed at, and he was the person that everybody made impersonations of on campus, not to make fun of him, just because he was so well-liked. I can remember, though, sitting in his class, and I, to this day, I can hear his voice saying, book and chapter, you have to know book and chapter. And he would repeat that over and over and over again, because he was trying to drive the different places that we find these theological points home and trying to get us to remember these things. One of those verses that stuck in my mind then and continues to today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. I know that's not our text this morning, but really it's the background for what we're getting into this morning. It's the context for what we're going to be looking at. And I can remember him pounding into this, into our heads, because those particular verses, 17 to 20, are key verses in speaking on the inspiration of Scripture. Specifically, in verses 17 to 18, Jesus talks about he didn't come to abolish the law and prophets, instead he came to fulfill them. He says that heaven and earth will not pass away not even the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The King James says not until the jot or the tittle. Those are actual things in the Hebrew. And is referring to inspiration, specifically two categories of inspiration. The first is this, it's plenary inspiration. Plenary refers to complete or to full. In other words, God's word is inspired as a whole and in its entirety. And then verbal inspiration, the next part, is looking not just merely at the idea of the writing, but the words, the tenses of the words, the letters, even the strokes of the letters. And Jesus is saying in those verses that God's word as a whole, even to the smallest minute part, is inspired by him. It's God breathed is really what inspiration is referring to. And as a result of being inspired by God and by the very word of God is authoritative as well in its entirety. Every part carries equal authority. And Jesus is trying to address that and to combat the teachings of his day in verse 19. The Jewish rabbis had this system in which they graded some commands as more authoritative than others. Some things were worth more consideration than others. And Jesus is trying to correct their thinking and their view and warning his hearers that they shouldn't be following this practice of their leaders. Because we can't place one part of Scripture as more authoritative than the other, because when we do, our life gets out of sorts. Sure, it's convenient for us. You know, oh, this thing looks great. Let's take this one. Ah, but this one over here, that's not speaking to me. We'll just sweep it under the rug and push it aside. And Jewish leaders, in one sense, in my mind, were basically playing God and saying that they knew what was best for their life and what they should follow, and that they knew better than God. That we do the same when we do as they did. And then we hit verse 20. I want to read verse 20 here. Jesus says, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." This verse alone sparks a conversation that really goes into two other chapters about as Jesus addresses righteousness. He says there in Matthew, "For I say to you," verse 20, that's a phrase that we're going to see 30 other times throughout the book of Matthew, 6 times alone in our passage here, as Jesus is teaching them, really with authority, conveying his personal authority, and expounding upon the text, upon what God had written, and what was indeed to be known about it. The scribes and the Pharisees' view of Scripture, as we talked here in verses 17 to 19, really had resulted, and I don't think we necessarily think of this, because they had this more authoritative on some things than other things, it had resulted in selective obedience. You know, if I consider this of more authority and more important, I'm going to follow that more than if I this part over here. Which had resulted in again, on them appearing to be righteous. They were holy on the outside, but the inside was lacking. You know, in consideration to ourselves, and applying that to ourselves, what is our mindset towards Scripture? You know, do we see this book, the words contained within these pages, as the literal Word of God, words spoken to us from Him? And do we see it as carrying equal authority, all parts being inspired? Or is it just some history text, some compilation of antiquated sayings and good stories? You know, if we don't see it for what it truly is, it can't minister to us in the way that it can. Through it, God grants us hope. He grants us comfort. He warns us. He gives us wisdom and guidance and the keys to life. And if we don't take it for what it is, we aren't going to get that out of it. As we look at verse 20, though, Jesus is setting the stage for our text this morning, as he's confronting the issue at hand and saying what the Pharisees really need to be dealing with, what the people of his day really need to be dealing with, is not the external, but the heart. He said, and that is where you have to start. That is what is of real concern here. Because God doesn't just judge the deeds and the actions. He judges the heart as well. In verses 21 through 26, there's 3 sections here. That's the first section. From this, I believe we can learn that we are to give forgiveness room. Jesus says in verse 21, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told." That's a phrase he's going to use throughout this text. And then he gives us the 6th commandment there in verse 21. But then he flips the table on its top and says, "But I say to you," asserting his authority here in teaching them, "but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,'" literally it means "you blockhead, you numbskull," is really what it means there, "shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool, a term that was sometimes used by one who felt hatred for another, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery furnace, fiery hell. He gives three illustrations that demonstrate deep-seated anger. I don't know if we necessarily get that from the last two immediately, but that is what he is dealing with here. The first being anger with a brother. The other two insults, calling a brother a numbskull, a blockhead, calling another someone a fool. At the root of all of these, I believe, is that deep-seated hatred, that anger with this person. You know, Paul made me think and stretched my mind a little bit this week, as he usually does. He says, is calling someone a fool wrong? I thought, well, no, Proverbs does it, so it can't be wrong. God calls people fools. And so, no, calling someone a fool is not necessarily wrong. Proverbs is full of statements, as we look back, and we did that some time ago, in which God classifies certain actions and people that are habitually doing certain things fools. And so we need to look at what is behind this term. It's someone who has been offended and who is responding in anger and in hatred. And Jesus is telling these people, he's telling us, that we need to dig deeper than just scratching the surface. Not committing the actual act of murder is wonderful. But you're not dealing with the real issue at hand, he says. You need to be dealing with the anger that's within your hearts. That is the spark that caused the fire and led to these other things. And while, you know, refraining from homicide, refraining from murder, even refraining from these insults as well may be good, it does not constitute one necessarily as righteous in God's eyes. And that's what Jesus is really trying to get at, that even the emotion in the heart still makes us guilty. Anger is a dangerous emotion. Someone painted the picture this week, and I thought how fitting that it's a beast that's untamed oftentimes, always threatening to get out of control if we're not careful. It leads to violence. It leads to emotional hurt. It leads to increased mental stress and spiritual damage. It keeps us from developing a spirit that is pleasing to God. And we need to practice not only self-control in relation to our actions, but to our thoughts and emotions as well. Because we will be held accountable not for those things too. Think for a moment in your own lives. How anger, what devastation it may have caused. I know in my own life it is caused some very serious issues at times. Not recently, and I pray that it never does continue to. But when I was young, I used to fly off the handle. I did not have control of my temper. And while it didn't lead to me, you know, committing murder, anger can wreak havoc in other places, on our families, on our marriages, in our workplaces, in our own spiritual lives. One man wrote, he said that anger is probably the most fun of all the sins. He says, to lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue, the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come. To savor the last toothsome morsel, both of the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back, in many ways is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback, though, is this, that what you are wolfing down is yourself, and the skeleton at the feast is you. And we've seen that all too often. Anger has destroyed people's lives. And we live in a world full of people that have been eaten up by it and been destroyed by the bitterness that they have allowed to fester in their hearts. Jesus says, dealing with the external, you need to go deeper than that. I remembered these words from James chapter 1, verse 20 came to mind this week. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Another thing I was considering as I was thinking about anger is our children. I have one that's to be born here in what, 6 weeks now? It's coming up. Man, 5 weeks. Wow. I keep getting comments all the time. Get your sleep in now. Get your sleep in now. But what are they learning in regards to anger from us? You know, you parents, you grandparents, even those who have been around children know this all too well, that children are sponges and they soak up everything around them. They're looking and learning how to act, how to interact, how to speak, how to behave all the time. And they're looking to those who are older. They're looking to other children around them. And what example are we setting in regards to anger? Rodney Atkins, a country singer, forgive me, I listen to country music, wrote a song some time ago, said it's called Watching You. And in that particular song, he's writing about, he was driving down the road, his son had was in the car seat and had a Happy Meal and a soft drink, and they were heading somewhere, I don't know where. They were at a stoplight, it turned from green immediately to red. He slammed on the brakes and mumbled a profanity under his breath. And then the next thing he heard was a similar profanity coming out of his child's mouth. His child had dumped his fries and spilt his drink, and he asked his son, he says, "Why in the world did you say that?" And then it goes into the chorus that, "I've been watching you, Dad, ain't that cool? I want to do everything you do, so I've been watching you." They learn, don't they? You know, it's a good reminder to us, you know, if we haven't thought about it in a while, how much they soak up, and that they pick up both the good and the bad, whether or not we're intending them to. And I think, I'm sure I'll have many lessons to learn here yet, but, you know, we really need, when those times come, to be humble enough to acknowledge our faults. And to use that as a teachable moment to them and say, hey, this is an inappropriate response here. I should not have been doing this. And teach them how God views anger and what warnings he gives to us in regards to it. Verses 23 to 26, Jesus, he switches the focus just a little bit here. I guess I really began to understand this passage this week as I studied it, because he gives two more examples of anger, and he's focusing on temple worship, and on the other is a legal action. But both of them are not focusing upon the person who is angry. They're focusing upon the offender, the person who has caused the anger. Perhaps leading to the insults or leading to the anger in the previous verses. Why is he dealing with that? Well, it was a very probing question was asked to me this week. Why is he dealing with that? And that was then this question: how easy is it to remember how we have offended someone? Usually isn't, is it? Sure, we know later when the relationship fractures or when they're giving us the cold shoulder. But how easy is it to remember that? And a reminder to us that we need to be sensitive to others, not to the extent that we walk on eggshells around people, but that we really need to focus, as Jesus is doing here, on reconciliation and on forgiveness. And he's pointing out that this is of vital importance. And Jesus is telling us that we need to resolve the matter. Even before we go to worship, that this matter needs to be resolved. He's talking about do it before you even go to court. Try and get that matter resolved before it gets there even as well. Romans chapter 12 verse 18 came to mind this week as well. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. You know, we may not have the 95% of the equation that needs to be dealt with, but we may be the 5%. And we're still responsible for that 5% in remaking that relationship right. And that the path to forgiveness and reconciliation involves both the offender, the one who may have done the 5%, and the one who was offended, who led perhaps to these further actions, taking care of his part as well, and coming and trying to resolve the situation and coming to a peaceful resolution. You know, and I pray that that the Spirit of God would reveal those things to us. They're not always easy to remember. And sometimes we allow pride to get in the way. You know, it pokes its head in the door and whispers to us, well, they shouldn't have been offended by that. I didn't mean it that way. Or, oh, they're just too emotional. I'm sure some ladies have maybe heard that once in a while from us husbands. Or he deserved it. Or it was all in fun. Justifications of pride. We need to be sensitive to people's hearts. Dealing with the inside and giving room to forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, there are instances, and we know this, when righteous anger can be exhibited. But, and I put a big but there. Those instances are few and far between. And oftentimes, we allow our flesh to get in the way. Jesus, if you want examples of that, look at the examples of Jesus and how he responded and what he was responding to. Okay? Another heart issue that Jesus is trying to deal with in verses 27 to 30 is lust. He's telling us, he says, avoid lust's snare. Avoid it. Again, in verse 27, he says, you have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. There's that phrase. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I didn't know this week, but evidently, the Jews viewed adultery in a completely different light than what I do. They had seen adultery as an act of stealing another man's wife. So in one sense, then, it was an external act because you were stealing. They didn't look at the root cause in which Jesus is pointing out here. The real issue at hand, the lust in the heart. He says that's the problem that needs to be dealt with. And you've got this completely wrong focus here. And you know, and while he's dealing with men, the application to this is universal. And I don't know that we often realize that, especially because lust is not a man issue anymore. CovenantEyes.com. I'm sure many of you have heard of that website. They help in as a accountability for your internet for you. A very, very good website. I would encourage you to check it out. But on their website, they're pointing out that this is a female problem as well. Nearly one half of young adult women today believe that viewing pornography is acceptable. Nearly a third of them use it from time to time, and one in five practice it habitually. And I don't think that that's something that we normally think about, that it's not just a man issue. He's just saying we need to deal with what is in the heart here, with the lust. You know, it's often one of those acceptable sins. The thought process goes something like this. Who is it hurting? It's all in my head. What does it matter? But the fact that it takes place in the brain may have fewer consequences than actually committing the act does not mitigate this truth. The consequences may not be readily visible, but they're there. And we will soon come face to face with them. Sin is still sin, whether it is taking place in deed or in the mind. How do we deal with this, though? How do we avoid becoming entangled with it? Jesus gives a very good picture illustration in verses 29 to 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. and throw it from you. For it is better that for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, I don't believe he's advocating that we actually start gouging out eyes and cutting off hands. If we did, we'd have a world that was blind and without hands. But he's trying to communicate this point that we need to take some very drastic measures when it comes to dealing with sin. Do whatever it takes, he says, to keep you from stumbling. Put those measures in place. Because the danger is very real. Put them in place lest you be judged. I think this is oftentimes one of those sins that we tolerate. You know what often happens with sins that we tolerate and that we leave unchecked? They destroy us. Not immediately, but down the line. Slowly, piece by piece. What's the danger of this specific sin? What's the harm? Well, first off, it causes people to excuse sin rather than stopping it. It destroys marriages. It's a deliberate rebellion against God's word and thus against God as well. It always hurts someone else in addition to the sinner. One man commented that the sinful action is more dangerous than the sinful desire. That is why desires must be acted upon. I think back to James, and this was a progression that kept coming up this week. James 1, 14 through 16, but each one is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desires. When desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. When sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. Do not be led astray, my dear brothers and sisters. I think our culture has deceived us at times and concerning the progress of sin, its consequences, its ramifications. How do we deal with this particular issue? First this, it's in your outlines this morning. You may want to circle it or underline it a couple times. First off, admit your sin and weakness. That's the first step, acknowledging that you have a problem and that you need to deal with it. If we don't come to that point of acknowledgement, there's no possible way that we can begin to deal with it and make any sort of spiritual progress. It's not just a problem, it's disobedience to God, and we cannot begin to try and rationalize it. One man tried to do that in his own life. He went about it this way. He says, I'm just a normal, red-blooded American man. My thought life isn't worse than any other man's. It's not hurting anyone. Besides, I'm faithful to my wife. Hold on a minute. And he said this in his own life. He says, that's absolutely not true. He says, sure, externally I am faithful to her. But what's going on in here? He said, it's still disobedience to God. And then his other rationalization was, well, if I feed it a little bit, it'll go away. He said, that's not true either. It's like pouring gasoline on the fire. It's just going to make the problem worse. And we'll get burned. A very accurate statement is this: being vulnerable to lust and yielding to it are not synonymous. We will not be free from temptation, but we can be free from sin. And part of that is acknowledging our weakness. I think in that, then we are driven to trust the Lord and lean upon His strength. Secondly, deal with our thought lives. That's where lust happens most of the time. And most of the time it goes unnoticed. But continuing to let it stay there is like tolerating the cracks in a dam. Nobody can see them, but sooner or later the dam's going to burst if it's not dealt with. And the damage will be caused. Lust needs to be conquered on a thought level. We need to guard our imaginations. Imagination is a God-given gift, but if we're feeding it dirt, what's going to happen to it? It's going to become dirty. And so we got to guard and protect and be aware of what we're feeding that as well. And lastly, number three there, don't just pray, but obey. I think oftentimes when it comes to this, there's that old prayer of God help me, deal with this sin today, and then we walk away. And we're praying that it's some magical spell that'll just automatically take it from us and we'll be healed. God says, yes, pray, but you need to be exhibiting obedience as well. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee. 2 Corinthians 7:1, cleanse ourselves from all defilement. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. We need to pray, but we also need to take that step of obedience as well. The heart, that was the title of this morning's sermon. Who can know it? God does. And he knows that from it proceed all forms of evil. That's why Jesus is trying to correct this false teachings of just dealing with the external. He says we need to be dealing with the heart, with the real problem at hand as well. In verses 31 to 32, then he comes to the subject of divorce. And really through it tells us to remember God's design. Okay, remember God's design. I enter these two verses with just a couple of thoughts and comments. Much can be said about these verses, and we could probably spend the next couple of months or another month of sermons on it. And there's a variety of opinions all across the board, even among pastors and friends that I even have. But we're not going to get into that subject this morning, because if we do, we're going to get off point of what Jesus is looking at. He's looking at the heart. He says in verses 31 to 32, he says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. A little bit of background quickly this morning so we can understand what's going on here. A man in Israel could divorce his wife simply by giving her a written statement. It was not a legal matter like it is today. It doesn't go to court. It was just a domestic matter. I give you a slip of paper with some writing on it, and there it is. And in most cases, the divorced woman would remarry another husband, often for her own security. Women in that day didn't have any rights to things in Israel. It was the man things were passed down through. Okay, and so in order for the protection and the security of her life, she would often remarry another man. And that is where Jesus is coming from here in the background of the context. And Jesus was trying to get his hearers to realize the ramifications of what they were doing. Because depending upon, in Jesus' day, which rabbinic school of thought you were from, you could write your wife a certificate of divorce simply for burning your food. That was it, depending on which one you were from. And some people were taking it so flippantly, and so Jesus is trying to point them back to God's original design, saying, hey, it's one man, one woman, together, one flesh. It's supposed to be a permanent relationship. And though he does mention that the exception clause in verse 32, he's trying to point the people back to this, of considering the issues at the heart and how you're not taking this seriously as God designed it to be. And saying that they really needed to reprioritize their thoughts and not take it so flippantly. And universally that applies to anything. When we don't take the plans that God has for us, when we don't take God's will for our lives seriously, we're not taking Him seriously. As a church, should divorce happen? I sadly to say, there are times when people are in that situation are considered outcasts. That should never be the case. The church is there to minister to people. And these people need care just as much as anyone else. And that's part of our responsibility as children of God and as His people. Jeremiah writes in 17:9. He says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Matthew records in 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. The heart is what we need to deal with, Jesus says. Because, we need to clean out. We can clean the outside all we want, but the inside can still be full of trash and cobwebs. if we don't start there first. We need to deal with the heart, giving room to forgiveness, taking those first steps to reconciliation. Even if it means that you are the one who caused, if you are the one who caused the offense, if you are the ones who offended, it doesn't matter. You both need to take those steps. Avoid lust's snare. It needs to be. It means doing some hard work. It means the young adults and I, Adam and I, were talking about this on Friday. The fact of in our book that we're going through is talking about doing some spiritual sweating, doing some hard work at cleaning out the dark corners, and not allowing those images and those desires to take resonance. And remember God's design, taking His word seriously and holding His plan in the highest regard. And I pray that God, and this is my prayer after every sermon, that He would continue day by day to conform us more into His image. And even more so when it comes to our hearts. Because when we deal with that, then the rest of our lives is affected. Let's pray. Father, some challenging words for all of us this morning. I know even for me this week. The heart is where everything starts. We're told time and time again that the words from the mouth proceed from the heart. The actions of our lives proceed from our hearts. The heart is what needs to be dealt with. Father, do a mighty spiritual cleansing day by day. Helping us to avoid and to keep those desires that lead to sin at bay. Grant us the strength. May we lean upon You. Father, we know oftentimes we are weak in these things. May we trust in You and in You alone, because we know that when we try it in our own flesh, we fail. Father, I thank You for the comfort that we have in You, for the strength that we can have as we stand upon You, and for the hope of salvation through You. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.